All right. Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School class week four. We are going over the first half of Exodus this morning. If you've been with us, we did Genesis in 2 weeks. The previous 2 weeks, we're going to be doing Exodus in 2 weeks. And then from here on out, it's pretty much going to be a book a week through the Old Testament. But before we get started, let me open us in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this time that we have to study your word. I pray that it would be revealing to us who you are and how you work, and I pray that we can then take that and live in a way that's glorifying to you. Amen. All right, so we are going to be looking at one of the more well-known stories in the Old Testament this morning. It is the story of the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. This has been portrayed numerous times in media. We have one of my favorite movies as a child, The Prince of Egypt, the animated version. Then we had the old 1956 Charlton Heston film, The Ten Commandments. More recently, there's a movie called Exodus, Gods and Kings. So this is, our culture knows this story. It's a well-known story. It's been portrayed multiple times, and it's compelling, right? It's everything you want from a good epic story. There's drama, there's death, there's war, there's good versus evil, there's suspense, there's the weak triumphing over the strong. It's a good story. So William Shakespeare famously wrote, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." So it's an intriguing way to think about our lives. And it's most compelling, though, when we consider who the director of this play is, and it's God, right? So we are players in his story, and so what is the purpose of his story? And I'll actually ask you that. What is the purpose of God's story? Why are we here? What is our role? What is the purpose of this story? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that, to showcase his glory, right? That's the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What's man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that really is what this story in Exodus is all about. It's all about giving God glory and showcasing his glory to the nations. So hopefully at the end of today, we're going to be able to answer this critical question of, why is it critical to understand the Exodus if we're going to understand the rest of the Bible? So we know that it's an interesting story, right? But it has to be more than that. And that's what we're going to look at today, of why is it critical to understand this if we're going to understand the rest of the Bible? So in the last 2 weeks, we looked at Genesis. Genesis unfolded the story for a few generations after Adam, and this is the story of God's plan for redemption. So we saw in Genesis kind of the beginnings of it, but God's plan was still relatively unknown to the world. There was only this one family who was traveling around in the Middle East who kind of knew something of what was going to happen. But in general, the whole world did not understand what was going to happen with God's plan of redemption. It was kind of confined to those three patriarchs and their children and the people they had with them. But most of the world didn't know what was going to happen. But so now we have an Exodus. We kind of see God choosing the greatest power of this time to display his glory and to display his plan for redemption. And this is kind of the explosion into the world. Like the Egyptians, where they were so powerful in this time, like whatever happened there would have traveled to the rest of the known world in that time. So this is God kind of turning on the floodlights, and this is my plan. This is what's going to happen. Now everybody can kind of see it, as opposed to just these small group of people who descended from Abraham. So we're going to see he defeats the most powerful nation on earth for his glory. And then we're also going to see in Exodus a few themes that are introduced that's going to shape the way that he works throughout the rest of history, the way that God works. And so there's kind of a introduction of some ways that God works here in Exodus. So our plan this morning, we're going to just do a quick overview of the first 18 chapters of Exodus to look at just kind of the main points of the story. And then we're going to look at kind of five main themes in this beginning portion of Exodus. And we're going to see how each of these themes then lays a foundation for the rest of the Bible. So here's our overview of Exodus 1 through 18. So who remembers, what was the crucial verse we kept going back to the first 2 weeks when we were looking at Genesis? Does anybody remember? Had to do with the promise. It's Genesis 3, verse 15. So it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the beginning of the promise, starting at the beginning of Genesis. This is what's going to work its way through all the way up until Jesus. So we learn a little bit about this offspring. We know that it's going to come from the line of Abraham. And then in the same time, kind of to set our stage for Exodus, God makes another promise. And if you guys will open to Genesis chapter 15, and can somebody for me read verse 13? And then continuing on, he says, but I will bring judgment, I guess it's verse 14, on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So this was predicted, this was prophesied by God, and that's where we're going to start in Exodus 1, this promise coming to fulfillment. So you guys can flip over now to Exodus chapter 1. The book actually starts, and most of your translations don't have it, the book starts with the word and. It says, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. And this is kind of just to show us that this is a continuation from Genesis. This story doesn't really break up. It's not two separate things, but it is continuing on. We even see it with how it says, and these are the generations of, or and these are the names of. That was a common refrain in Genesis, it kind of breaking up into the sections. So this is showing us this is just continuing on in the story of God and his promise and how it's going to happen. So God had made three promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. He said they would become a great nation. He said they would possess the land of Canaan. And he said they would be a blessing to the rest of the world. But as we start out in Exodus, none of those things have happened. They're not a great nation. They don't possess any land. Instead, they're foreigners in Egypt, where they settled when their brother Joseph was taken there during the famine. So they are slaves, as we read, which was promised in Genesis 15. But there is a portion of the promise that is coming to fruition. And that is that they have multiplied. So they, it says in verse 1-2, that they're fruitful and multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So this is a fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 where the people were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And it's also a blessing of God onto Abraham, who, remember, he didn't have his first child until he was 100 years old. And he was wondering, how is God going to make him this great nation? And then all of a sudden we open Exodus and it says that the land was filled with his descendants. So 300 years after Jacob initially came to Egypt, there's now enough people where Egypt is becoming increasingly aggravated with the Israelites, and so Egypt then oppresses and enslaves Israel. So then here's the question, does God remember his promises, and what is going to happen to the children of Israel? What's going to happen to this promised seed? And this is the kind of the drama that takes us into Exodus of, is this going to work out? Does God still does he still remember his promises? So starting out in chapter 1, we see that Pharaoh enslaves Israel and he commands that all the baby boys be thrown into the Nile. But then in chapter 2, Moses is born. He is saved from death by Pharaoh's daughter and he kills an Egyptian for beating one of his people and then he flees to Midian. So then we have the great hope, though, of the book of Exodus. And if you guys will flip to chapter 2, and can somebody read verses 24 through 25? So this is the promise. This is the hope that the Israelites have right at the beginning of Exodus, that God hears them and that he remembers his promise. So then in chapter 3, God appears to Moses in a burning bush on Mount Sinai, and he tells him that he's going to be the one to bring his people out of Egypt. And Moses, when he hears this, is not very happy about it. He's got a lot of questions of how this is going to work. He's got a lot of objections to the plan. After God kind of explains to him a little bit how this is going to work, he's like, send somebody else. I don't want to go. So God is then very angry. He's like, fine, Aaron can go with you. He can talk for you. You're still going, but I'll send your brother with you. So Moses and Aaron then go to Pharaoh, and they ask him, can you please let my people go? And then let's go over to chapter 5, and can somebody read verse 2?
Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.
All right, so these are going to be Pharaoh's famous last words, as God spends much of the next 8 chapters introducing himself to Pharaoh, who just asked, who is the Lord? I don't know this God. In retaliation to Moses and Pharaoh asking, though, Pharaoh then gets angry. He enslaves the people with a harder work. He gives them more work. Chapter 6, God then remembers his covenant again. And then in chapter 7, the showdown begins. And this is not a showdown necessarily between Egypt and Israel. Instead, it's a battle between Pharaoh and the Lord. It's between the gods of Israel, or the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. So this is a battle on a cosmic scale. We never see the Israelites taking up arms. We don't see Pharaoh with a sword, but this is truly a battle of the gods of these two nations. So did you guys know that there's something called ancient Egyptologists? So this is actually a thing that you can be, and you can study ancient Egypt. And they actually can be useful. So when we come to the Bible, we always need to think about what the author meant for the original audience to understand, and what the context, the original audience, what they lived in, and what they would have just kind of picked up and known from living in this time and place. So there's some things that we definitely miss having not lived in Egypt during this time. So one thing that we miss not having lived in Egypt is that the book of Exodus is dripping with allusions to the culture of that day. And it does it in a subtle enough way that would have irked the Egyptians, and it's also subtle enough that a lot of us miss it. So I want to share with you a couple of allusions that I think we can have a greater understanding of God's character through what he was doing in Egypt at this time. So we see allusions. One of them, like the serpent confrontation. I'm sure you guys remember the story when the serpents get thrown on the ground, or he throws his staff on the ground, it gets turned to a snake, and then the snakes kind of eat each other. But that's just like dripping with Egyptian religious background. And the dividing of the Red Sea was also kind of an ironic critique of an Egyptian tale that was prevalent in that day. The author also often uses just words and phrases to kind of subtly diss Egypt, essentially. He says, for example, the Bible describes the Lord as humiliating and destroying Pharaoh and Egypt with a strong arm. And it's ironic because the ancient Egyptian text usually explained Pharaoh's power in terms of a strong hand or a strong arm. In chapter 9, verse 18, the Lord prophesies that an intense hailstorm will strike Egypt, such as has never been in Egypt from this day it was founded until now. And this was also a common expression that all the pharaohs would say, basically whatever they did, they always said, then all the things that were in this country since it was founded. So if you go back and read a lot of the literature, the pharaohs commonly said that they were doing something that had never been done before. So then we see God coming in, and he's saying, I'll do something that has never been seen before. There's also a common story that was in the ancient Near East, including Egypt, which is a birth narrative where a baby faces threat of destruction, but survives and grows up to become a leader or deliverer of his people. So this is in literature in Mesopotamia, it's in Egypt, it's in Hatti, which is Turkey. So we've seen this story as early as like 2500 BC, which is hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses. So there's an ancient Egyptian text that was discovered by archaeologists known as the Myth of Horus. So So this story tells a tale that occurs in the realm of the gods. There was the god Seth, who was the god of chaos and war. He murdered Osiris, who was the ruling god of the underworld. Isis was the wife of Osiris, and she responds by raising him from the dead, and then she gets impregnated by her husband. She gives birth to a son named Horus in the marshlands of a place called Chemis. And this was a dangerous situation because if Seth, who is kind of the ruler of all the gods, found out, he would have killed Horus. So Iris hides Horus in a thicket of papyrus by placing him in a basket. So Seth then attempts to kill the child, but Horus survives, and by the end of the story, he has grown up and he's ready to fight Seth to become the leader of the gods. So obviously, the story in Moses echoes this story. It even uses the same word for papyrus, where the basket that Moses was placed is the same exact word that Horus was placed in this ancient tale. So the question is undeniable. The connection is undeniable, but the question is, how do these two stories relate to each other, and why would the biblical author draw a parallel between these two stories? And why would he use these words and phrases that were common in Egypt and common in their stories and their myths of that day? Does anybody have any guesses of why the author would do this? Is this just another myth where he's just kind of adding to or just using language, and it's kind of all, it's just a ripoff, just there's, you know, the Israelite myth, there's the Egyptian myth, there's the Hittite myth. Is this just another story that... Yes. Yes, that's what I think. And by polemic, it's kind of a critique of what all these stories are, and it's showing... It's kind of taking them, and God, I mean, I think back to Psalm 2 where it says that God sits in heaven and he mocks those who oppose him, and he laughs at those who would stand against him. And God is using this story. He's taking these stories that were in these cultures and these other gods, and he's saying, like, this is a story that you guys had. I'm going to kind of even use your own story to show you how powerful I am. And this is a constant theme throughout Exodus where God is proving his power over the powers of the gods of Egypt. And so God is using it in a way to ridicule and taunt Egypt and its gods. So there's this happens continually. There's the same thing is kind of true for the parting of the Red Sea. That was a common thing. People have said each one of the 10 plagues is kind of an indictment of one of the gods of Egypt. So just two of them, for example, when he turns the Nile to blood, Egypt believed that Hapi was the god of the Nile and was the fertility god. So God then choosing to turn that to blood, he's kind of like, I am the only one who gives life. Your god can do nothing for this. And then darkness. So Egypt... In the ninth plague, Egypt believed that they had a god, Amon-Ra, who was the sun god, and this was kind of their main god, I would say. And so when the sun came up, it was said that the creator god was giving new life and resurrection, and then when the sun set, it was death and a descendant into Hades. And so when the Lord blots out the sun, he is showing his power over Ra, and Ra is no longer able to give the Egyptians life. So there's all these Egyptians, and they're realizing that their God can do nothing against the God of Israel. So the point is this, that the story of Exodus and the plagues the Lord uses to deliver his people are an attack and a judgment on the Egyptian gods. And we even know this from Numbers 33, recounting the story. It says, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. So God is mocking this Egyptian polytheism, these many gods. It's a central focus, and it even kind of makes you think then once we get to the book of Kings and Israel seems to have returned to a polytheistic religion and they keep worshiping these other gods, it's like, don't you remember what was happening in the Exodus and God was showing all these other gods are worthless? And then it kind of is even more amazing when you think about how they continue then to add other gods into the mix hundreds of years down the road. So we have the plagues. We have the 10th plague then, which is to kill every firstborn in the entire land. And even with this plague, it was also promised to Israel. But in his mercy, God provides a way to spare his people with a substitution of a lamb instead of killing their firstborn. And this is where we have the Passover, which just means when they put the blood on the lintels of the doorposts, God would see the blood and then he would pass over that door and he would not kill their firstborn. So this is the ultimate blow. Pharaoh finally surrenders and Israel marches out of Egypt in the great Exodus, which is where we get the word for this book, which just means departure. And then in chapter 14, verse 4, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord." So it's not over yet. So then God takes his people to the Red Sea. It seems to be a dead end. God miraculously splits the waters. The people go through on dry ground. The Egyptians are then drowned, and the people are seemingly safe. So the people have been redeemed by God. The question is, will they continue to trust the Lord? So their journey is not over. Their trek to the promised land, which is what they're looking for, has just begun. And we're going to have a go through their trek for the next five books of the Old Testament. In chapter 15, Moses praises God for his deliverance. But then right away, the people complain that there's no water or food. After all that God had done, they immediately start grumbling day one of their time in the wilderness. But even though this grumbling, disobedient people are not worthy of God's favor, God then leads them through the desert to make a covenant to them. And let's flip over to chapter 19. Can somebody read verses 4 and 5? So God then descends upon Mount Sinai in all his holiness, and as we're going to see next week, he marks Israel off as his own people by giving them his law. So that's kind of the story in a nutshell. So now let's look at kind of the five main themes that we can draw from this story and how they continue on through the rest of the Bible. So the first one is God's unique identity. Let's flip back to chapter 3. Can somebody read verses 13 and 14? So God here is saying that he exists and his existence is absolute. He didn't derive existence from anything. He just always was. He always has been. He always will be. He simply is. And so as I am, God is revealing himself as the free and sovereign ruler. And that's why he's going to prevail against Egypt, because he is above all else. He was not created or made from anything. So you'll notice that from this point on, if you read Exodus, that Moses most often refers to God, not by the word God, but by the word in English, the Lord, which in most of our Bibles is all caps. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, it's referring to the title of God of Yahweh. And Yahweh most literally just means I am. So whenever you see Lord with all caps, that's what he's saying. It's translated for God's personal name of that he reveals to Moses here of I am. So what are the attributes of I am that we see in Exodus? The first one that we see is that God is a covenant-keeping God. So Exodus 6:5 says that God acted in Exodus because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second attribute that we see is that God is utterly supreme. So Moses tells Pharaoh in chapter 8, he says, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no other Lord like our God." So there's no one like Yahweh. And then third, we see that the Lord is a great warrior. And that's what Yahweh's defeat of the Egyptian army is all about, and that Moses sings about in chapter 15 when he sings that he has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is a warrior God. And then finally, we see that the Lord is a caring provider. So when Israel is hungry, Yahweh feeds them. Why does he do this? In chapter 16, verse 12, he says why. He says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So we have to ask ourselves, is this God our hope? And is this God the God that we know? And so in our times of trouble, we can meditate on these attributes of God that are revealed. Like I said, the Old Testament reveals the character and attributes of God in a way that the New Testament can't do as well, because we've seen how God fights for his people, how he cares for his people, how he fed his people in the wilderness. And that same God is unchanging. So the God who treated Israel in the Old Testament is the same God that we know today, and he will act in the same ways towards us today. The second main theme that we're going to see in Exodus is the pattern of redemption. So we see God's unique identity, and then we see that the way that he works. So the first, this is kind of the pattern that's going to flow throughout the entire Bible. So first we have a problem. So the problem here is that the people are oppressed in slavery. So the Exodus then is the salvation of God's people coming out of something, and in this case it's captivity. So second we have the solution, which is the Lord single-handedly acting to save his people and sparing them from judgment through a blood sacrifice. So that solution is going to get repeated again and again. It's God single-handedly acting, and he does it through a blood sacrifice. And then third, we see the result. And this part I think we often forget about or miss, but when the Lord leads his people to the promised land, he's doing that in order for them to worship him. That was kind of Moses' main refrain to Pharaoh. He's like, "Let my people go so that they may worship God." And this was always included in the "let my people go." It wasn't so that they could just go and be free and do anything. It was so that they could go and be free and worship God. So this is part of the solution. We can't separate God's solution from then what is the result of that solution. So if we miss this, then we're going to miss a lot of what the rest of the Old Testament is talking about when it's referring back to the Exodus, which it does often. So for example, the rest of the Bible. So let's flip over real quick to Psalm 130, and can somebody read verse 7? So let's look at like this section. So thinking about the pattern of redemption, what is the problem here? If in Israel the problem was slavery, what problem do we see here? And it might be actually verse 8 too. I think I didn't write down verse 8. Yeah, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So that's the people. That's what they're enslaved to. They're enslaved to their sin. They're enslaved to their iniquities. So that's the problem. The solution is that God himself will redeem because he has steadfast love, and with him there's plentiful redemption. So God will redeem, and the result is that Israel is to place their faith in God. So there's different problems. For us, mostly, it's the problem of sin, and that God ultimately redeems us from that. But he follows this same basic pattern of redemption. So in another example, the prophetic books of the Old Testament, they describe how Israel's later exile is a reversal of the Exodus. So the people fall out of fellowship with God, and they lose the land, and then they become aliens in a foreign land where, again, they are mistreated. And then the return from the exile is portrayed as a new exodus, returning to the land of God by God's mighty hand to again have fellowship with him. So we see this almost a similar pattern displayed again later in the Old Testament. And ultimately, the greatest expression of this is foreshadowed in the ministry of Jesus. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus calls his death and resurrection an exodus. And then in Titus 2, Jesus, it says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, which was the solution, from all lawlessness, which was the problem, to purify himself a people for his own possession, which is the result, that we would be a possession of God and that we would be purified to worship him. So this very real and historic event in Exodus was in part God getting us ready for Christ so that we could be saved from our sin. So when you remember your own slavery to sin, let it sink into you and worship and thank God that he has so powerfully rescued us. The third theme that we're going to see in this is God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Can somebody read that for me? So the Lord intends to strike down every firstborn. In a lot of the earlier plagues, God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. He only put the plagues of the locusts, of the frogs, of the darkness on Egypt, and he spared his people. But in this situation, he's intending now to strike down everybody, unless a lamb is provided in its place. And so as you'll remember from Genesis, Israel is not God's people because they are perfect. Just like the Egyptians, they too deserve punishment for their sins. They are a very sinful people. So God could kill the firstborns of Israel too, and no one could question his goodness or his justice. No one could say that God was being unfair to Egypt or to Israel. But in his grace, he provides a substitute. And it's not that punishment is given to Egypt and not to Israel, but rather Israel's punishment fell on something else. It fell on the lamb. It fell on this substitutionary sacrifice. So if you read through, continue reading through the rest of chapter 12, you're going to see that even before the Passover happens, God is reminding Israel how to remember the Passover. So he speaks of it as this is an event that is as good as done. Nothing had happened yet, but he's already giving them instructions on how to remember what he is about to do. And they're to remember this every single year. So the Lord wants the celebration of the Passover to define his redeemed people throughout the future. So God even commands them to start a new calendar, starting with the Passover. And the Passover is kind of the true culmination of this whole Exodus event. It's not necessarily going through the Red Sea, though we see that often mentioned in the rest of the Bible. But I would say the defining moment of this whole story is the Passover. That's the thing that God wants his people to remember the most. And that's the thing where we truly see the gospel, in a sense, displayed of God passing over our sins and putting them on another. So this was the shape of, it's shaping what was to come. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we see the allusions to lamb there, and they definitely would have remembered the lamb of the Passover. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So just as the Passover's lambs were not to be broken. This was a specific instruction in Exodus chapter 12. John points out that Jesus' bones were not broken, so we see some parallels there. It's at the Passover celebration that Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper. And when he tells his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This was definitely a remembrance back to the first Passover and the Exodus. So whenever the New Testament remembers the Exodus, it does focus on the Passover. And the main point of the Exodus was not the liberation from slavery. The main point was the substitutionary sacrifice. So then we're going to look at the fourth main theme, which is God's special people. So God's purpose for Exodus isn't just rescue. It's then to establish this people as a nation that belong to him and represent him to the world. So the most striking verse that shows this is chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Can somebody read those two verses? Yes. So Israel, of all the descendants of Abraham, is called God's son, and Israel is first in God's affections. So as God's covenant people, they are the ones who receive the special blessing, but they also have a special mission, and that's to display God's glory to the nations. So how does Israel do at displaying God as his son? They do pretty poorly. At the end of Exodus, the Son of God passes through the waters of the sea in chapter 14. Then they march into the wilderness, but then they immediately begin to grumble because they have no food. They put God to the test when they quarrel with Moses about not having any water. And then in Exodus 32, which we'll go to more next week, the people are already worshiping another god in the golden calf. So it does not take long for them to do a bad job of glorifying God. And throughout the Old Testament, this is actually only going to get worse. But as their failure as God's son, this only highlights Jesus as God's true only son. So we saw how he called Israel his only son, and then we're going to see how Jesus is the one who is truly God's only son. He is the new and better Israel. He was the one who was able to fully glorify God. He was the one who was God's beloved son. We even see, so in his baptism, Jesus passes through waters, and he's called God's beloved son. Then he goes into the desert to be tempted. His first temptation is about not having food. His second temptation is to test God, as the people had tested Moses. And his final temptation is to worship someone other than God, as the Israelites worship the golden calf. And so Jesus passes all these tests. He is the true Israel. He's the true first son who perfectly obeys. And then we see the last theme is God's motive. And most of the movies that you've seen miss this point entirely. So they focus on the tragedy of slavery or on the heroism of Moses. But when you actually read this story in the Bible, you can't get around the most common refrain, which is what I said earlier, which is, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So this phrase occurs 14 times in the first half of the book, which is 19 chapters. So God's purpose is to show off who he is and to glorify himself. So God's glory is the purpose of the judgment of Egypt at the Red Sea. As God said in 14, when he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So most amazingly, God's glory is the reason why God sovereignly hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would resist the Lord and come under his judgment. This is sometimes a hard thing to understand, of why would God harden Pharaoh's heart. The Bible tells us is that it's for his own glory. God's the one who orchestrates Pharaoh's refusal. But that does not mean, though, that Pharaoh's not responsible for his decision. So Pharaoh also had a point in doing this. So both things are simultaneously true. So I hope you can see that God's self-glorification is the ultimate summary for what we've studied in the first half of Exodus. This is why this sovereign God chose to leave his people in Egypt anyway, right? So Egypt was a great power, which then displayed the perfect stage for God to reveal himself to the world. So that's why he chose Egypt instead of something else or some lesser stage. So he goes on a public campaign for his own glory, raising himself up on this great stage, and he has prevailed. So there's an application that I think we can get from this, and it's that we were created to glory, to bring God glory. Trusting in Christ, remember that you were redeemed from slavery to sin in order to bring God glory. And I think when we think about this more often of like, what is our purpose here on earth? Why are we living? This is then going to affect everything else that we do. So when we're looking at our calendars and how we're spending our time, that we should be always asking us this question, what is my purpose? If it's to glorify God, then how does that affect my calendar? What does it look like when I look at my week? Or what does it look like when I look at my budget? Or what does it look like when I look at my relationships and like, who am I investing in? And what is the purpose of all of this? I think looking back to Exodus and seeing what God's purpose is and then what our purpose is, which is the same purpose as God's, then it affects how we live the rest of our lives and what we see that we're doing with our time and our resources. So then this reaches a crescendo in Revelation chapter 1. We see, to him who loves us, that's God's identity, and has freed us from our sins, that's God's redemption, by his blood, which is the substitutionary sacrifice, and he made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, which is God's special people, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be your people who love you and worship you and bring you glory. God, we see how your character in the Exodus is both just and merciful, how you provided a way for your people to exit their hardships in order to worship you. God, I pray that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but that we would be slaves to righteousness, that we would do this in order to glorify you to the nations, to our neighbors, to the world, so that they might too come and worship you. Amen.